far as I'm concerned, what we're going to talk about today is extremely important. In fact, I don't think it can be underscored enough. And it's one verse, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And it reads, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, as a backdrop, I want to mention a 2009 Gallup poll. It revealed a staggering spiritual illiteracy in our nation. The poll reported that one-third of all Americans believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. That's one-third. That's 100 million people. The spiritual and biblical ignorance in our country and even throughout the world is very grieving. This is the stage of world history that we are in. But that's just one example of the post-Christian culture that is taking over our society and denying spiritual values and biblical truth. And we could ask the question, well, how did this happen? Well, obviously, there are several factors, not the least of which is the school and university systems that are in place, in which the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They've been duped to believe all the things that God says are true, they think are not. It's amazing. But another factor that cannot be denied is the failure of one generation to pass on the precious truths of the grace of God to the next. In our spiritual climate, the transfer of truth from one generation to the next is absolutely vital if the faith that is to be preserved and the impact for Christ is to be realized till he comes home, or till he calls us home. In fact, in the 2004 Summer Olympics Games in Athens, Greece, the American women's 4x100 relay race was favored to win the gold medal. The team featured Marion Jones, a sprinter who had won 4 gold medals at the previous games in Sydney. The American team was off to a flying start when Jones took the baton for the second leg of the race. She gained ground as she ran her 100 meters and approached Lauren Williams, the young speedster who would run the third leg. Williams began running as Jones drew near, but then she reached the back to receive the baton. They could not complete the handoff. Once, twice, three times, Jones thrust the baton forward, but each time it missed Williams' hand. She could not seem to wrap her fingers around it. Finally, on the fourth try, they made the connection, but by that time they had crossed out of the 20-yard exchange zone and were disqualified. Everyone knew that they were the fastest team on the track. In fact, the night before, they had the fastest qualifying time. But when they could not make the handoff, couldn't complete it, the race was over. And you see, there's a parallel to that when it comes to Christianity. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been enlisted in this race that the Bible refers to as the Christian life. And we're all running with a baton called truth. And this is a relay race. We're all in a relay race. And a runner without the baton is actually running in vain. We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that each believer is encouraged to run his race with endurance. And we're all in that race. But again, we're not running alone. We're running together. We're members of one another in the body of Christ. And there's a baton that needs to be passed on to the next generation of runners. And the focus of this passage is the baton we're carrying in the race and its passing. And this race, and we think of the baton, has its core the truth of the Word of God. And this truth of the Word of God, with an emphasis on the grace of God, cannot be dropped. See, the reality is that Christianity is never more than one generation from extinction. Regardless of your personal fervency for the Lord, if we fumble the baton transfer, the race is lost. See, fumbling the baton of truth is not an option. Have you taken time to ponder the reality that the Christian faith is like a relay race in which one generation passes on the baton of truth to the next? You know, Solomon penned these words, and again, Ecclesiastes is a book that presents life from a strictly human viewpoint perspective. He said, "One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." And what he was speaking, and the overall message of the book is that There's vanity of things done by man on life in this earth. Every man dies and disappears. The human lifespan is short in contrast to the earth's existence, is what he's saying here. This is a purely horizontal perspective. But it does communicate a reality. And the reality is that you and I are not going to be around forever. Our life is a vapor, James tells us. We're here for a second, and then the next one, we're gone. But that does not mean that we will not leave something behind. The question is, what? What are you going to leave behind, and how do you know it has any value? How do you know what you're leaving behind is worth leaving behind? You ever think about that? Do you see the eternal value of properly understood biblical truth centered in the gospel of grace and in the grace of God being left in the way it should be for the next generation? It's our responsibility to pass on this truth to the next generation and to the next one after that. We're responsible to teach this generation coming up, to instruct them, to show them what it means to faithfully live and serve Jesus Christ for His glory. This is true on a personal family level, and even more importantly, on a church level. And the two are actually very much interconnected. You know, I still remember when I got into my mid-40s, and I've been pastoring for 6 or 7 years, that it dawned on me. I have to start laying the groundwork for succession, for someone who's going to come after me. It just hit me almost like an epiphany. This is what the business world does. They call it succession planning. They do it all the time. But it occurred to me one day, it's not about me, it's about the body of Christ. It's about passing on the truth to the next generation. You know, the first 2 years of me being a pastor here, I was really focused on just learning what I was supposed to do and getting better at what I was supposed to do. And I'm still learning. But I realized all of a sudden I'm not going to be around forever. And thankfully, since that time, we've had 4 people from our church go through Gibbs, and that should only be the beginning. We need more to step up the plate and carry the baton. And this is what Paul is telling, because Paul knows he's going to die here. He knows he's handing it off to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy that, you know what, it doesn't stop with you either. We need to pass it on. Verse 1, again, 1 Timothy 2 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Last week we saw that Paul commanded Timothy to be strengthened inner by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, the command of verse 1 is to be strong. And literally, it means to be strengthened. It's the Greek word, endu-a-amu, and it means to be strengthened. It means to be able to have power. I used the illustration last week of it's the gas that fires your engine. Your engine is strong, but without the gas, it cannot really do anything of value. And the Spirit of God and the grace of God are there to strengthen us so that we can do what God wants us to do. In fact, as I thought more about that this week, I was greatly encouraged, because it's only what God supplies me individually by grace that I can be strong. You know, sometimes I get stuck in the trap where I find myself somehow putting pressure on myself to perform to a certain level in my Christian life. And when I'm thinking like that, I'm missing the whole point. See, the reality is that I am without strength. It's not that I have a little strength, I have none. In fact, my efforts to try to live for Christ on my own strength actually effectively thwart the good thing that God wants to do in me and through me. See, this principle is much easier to understand when it comes to first tense salvation. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "Then when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, that term "without strength" means just that. Zero, zilch, nada, nothing. You have zero spiritual strength. And in order to get saved from sin's penalty, each person must come to the point where they realize that they can contribute nothing to their salvation. Every individual has to agree with God that he has no spiritual assets, no spiritual strength, that he is helpless. See, mankind is absolutely powerless to save himself. He cannot help out God in any way, shape, or form. His good works, his religious works, they contribute nothing to the salvation of the soul. And you know, that's not an easy concept for the average Joe to embrace. We typically do not see ourselves as we really are. Rarely does the average individual agree that he's a filthy, dirty, spiritually smelly sinner who does not deserve a lick of God's love and only deserves his wrath. The Spirit of God has to make that painfully obvious in order for someone to get saved. And thankfully, God, who is love, and therefore, since he is love, he's actually the epitome of love, did the most amazing act of love in history, never to be repeated. He became a man so that he could die and you and I could live. That is so amazing. He would do that because we were without strength. And so what God is trying to show the unsaved is that there's no difference between him and the worst guy you can think of, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, God's got a standard of righteousness, and we fall short. His standard is perfection. You and I have never made the grade. We're not even close. But in man's eyes, he thinks that he's doing okay because his standard of righteousness is relative. He's not comparing himself with God. He's comparing himself with someone that he knows is worse than he is in terms of his behavior. And so he puts himself on a sliding scale of righteousness, and he puts Mother Teresa on one end and Adolf Hitler at the other, and as he compares himself, he figures he's closer to her than he is to him. But who cares? You've fallen short. You haven't made the grade. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you are, you're without strength. And so God offers a great exchange. He's willing to take your sin and mine for his righteousness. What a deal. What a deal for him, right? He got the short end of the stick on that, but that's what love does. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for or in the place of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so God wants everyone to see that they're minus righteousness, that they're dead in sins to God, they're separated from him. And what they deserve from God, in reality, is the unthinkable wrath of God, which will find ultimate expression in the lake of fire or hell. But thankfully, Jesus Christ is love, and he was perfectly righteous, unlike you and me. And there on the cross of Calvary, he did something amazing. He took your sins and my sins upon himself and paid the penalty we deserve to pay. And he was buried, and he rose again, proving that God accepted his payment. And God says, "I'll make you this deal. If you're willing to put 100% of your trust in what he did for you, that he would not only pay for your sins, but give you his perfect righteousness in his place." That's amazing love. See, what are you trusting and relying upon to get you to heaven is the question. Some say, "Well, I've been a good church member, and I was water baptized, and I've asked Jesus into my heart, and I've repented from all my sins, and oh yeah, and I have faith in Christ too, and I've sought to be faithful to God, and all these things should help me get in." This is how the average person naturally thinks, because that's how the world spins. Typically, if you do good, you're rewarded for it. If you do bad, you're rewarded negatively for it. But that's not how it works with God. See, Hebrews 1:3 says, "When he had noticed by himself purged our sins." By himself purged our sins. I like that. By himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You only need one thing to get it. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith in Christ is enough, and this is what the Bible actually teaches. It's called grace. And the moment you put your personal trust in Christ, you get salvation. And you can then smile, because you've got the very thing that you need more than anything. And you were helpless to get it. Christ did everything for you. And as you acknowledge your helplessness and put your faith in him, you receive everlasting life. This is what grace is all about. Grace means it's a free gift. God saves according to his unmerited favor because you are unworthy and you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. Works puts the emphasis on you and says you need to earn it some way. And you think that God will save you in part because you've maintained your end of the bargain. That's not grace. Some think that they can merit at least part of their salvation because of their worthy continued faithfulness. And this is the exact thing that's sending scores of people to hell to die. As we know that two people die every second in the world. It's amazing if you think about it. And so God loved you when you were totally unlovely prior to salvation. And now he loves you even more, and nothing can separate you from that love. But that same principle that stated that you were helpless to save yourself from sin's penalty is identically true in the Christian life. You are absolutely helpless to empower yourself to live the Christian life. You're still without strength. You need Christ every step of the way. This is why 2 Corinthians 3 says, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. The word being there is included by the interpreters. We can think nothing is from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as his ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but notice Christ now lives in me. That's the power source. And the life which I live in the flesh. I now live how? By faith in the Son of God, the same way I got saved. My motivation is he loved me and he gave himself for me. See, this is why every believer is commanded to what? To abide in Christ. In John 15, it says, Christ said, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For notice, without me, you can't do diddly. You can't do a thing. You cannot live the Christian life. You need to walk by faith and allow Christ to live it in you and through you. But since God's grace that saved you from hell is amazingly powerful, and because it's unlimited, because God is unlimited, it is there. It is there, present tense. It will always be there to provide what is needed at each juncture of life, for each problem, for each ministry, for each good work, for each trial, for each issue, and in the face of persecution, like Timothy is dealing with here, and like Paul is dealing with here. In fact, since God's grace exists in abundance, you're covered. You're more than conquerors in him who loved you. Now, sometimes people think, well, if God's grace is sufficient, why do I have problems? God's grace is not sufficient in the sense that it prevents you from having problems. You live in a sin-cursed world, you're going to have problems. Paul had more than he could recall. But God's grace is always commensurate with the problem so that that problem doesn't have to overwhelm you. His grace is sufficient for you. This is why Paul said from a jail cell, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God puts on your plate, you can deal with because of his grace. And so in the context of 2 Timothy here, Paul is trying to tell Timothy that, hey, you've got to be strong in this grace, and you've got a race you've got to finish. And part of that race is passing on the baton of truth to the next generation. And that's really what he's talking about today. We've seen that as we think of this group of verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, to finish your race, there's a person that you must be, strong in grace. There's a task you must do, and trust the word of God to faithful men who will teach others also. And there's a price that you have to pay. That's what verses 3 through 7, there's some hardship involved. And anything of value always has hardship associated with it. That's just the way it is. And so Paul commanded Timothy to be strengthened by the infinite grace of Christ. And then he's giving him here a task of the utmost importance in verse 2. And the things that you've heard from me from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so what Paul is communicating to Timothy here is to take place in each one of our lives at different levels as well. In fact, before we examine this verse in detail, let me point out to you that the mandate is applicable on several levels. The primary application is obviously to elders and pastors and other church leaders. And our task is to hand off God's truth to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But, you know, this text also applies to every believer in every relationship with other Christians. You know, as a husband, Christian, you must hand off the truth that God teaches you to your wife. And the husband is responsible to shepherd his family. The communication is not just one way. Wives also are to share with their husbands the truth that God teaches them. Parents are responsible to entrust truth to their children. More mature believers are to see the responsibility to impart biblical truth to younger believers. So Titus 2:4 says about women, they're to teach the younger women all kinds of things as they grow in the Lord themselves. And so all of us are responsible to share the gospel with those who are lost so they could be saved. You know, think about your life as a parent. You're responsible to teach and to model truths of the Word of God in your life. What you will learn as you read the Scriptures and are taught the Scriptures over the pulpit, you are to model at home and teach at home to your children. These are the truths you've come to understand and apply through your walk with the Lord, through the instruction you received in the local church. This has always been God's way. This started with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." In other words, you have to make them your own. That's where it starts. "And then you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." In other words, it's to be the thread that runs through everything you do. This principle was restated in the New Testament. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." It's your responsibility to give your children a divine perspective and a practical understanding of how principles of grace in the New Testament fit into their lives as you assimilate these truths into your own lives. How to handle conflict. How to do what you do is honor to the Lord. How to know and share the gospel accurately and with conviction and compassion. How to love and forgive others. How to pray. The list goes on and on and on. Now, on a corporate level in the church, we have a sacred responsibility that is to be taken to heart because the stakes are involved. In fact, the main overall point of this verse is to deposit with faithful men the body of truth taught by the apostles who'll be able to teach others also. Will be able to teach others also. So these men, women are to be taught the truth and they're to pass it on. God has entrusted his truth from his word to you and to me. And he didn't do it just so you can feel good about yourself. You are to pass on the truth to others just like I am. The word that ministers to your soul is meant to be shared. For example, this is how you can fulfill what 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4 say. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God says, "I'm going to give you a trial. I'm going to give you some comfort in that trial. Not so you can just hold on to it, but you can share that with someone else who's in any kind of trouble." This is the principle. I mean, without passing on the particular truth that God used to minister to you, you cannot fulfill this verse. Now, you are to pass on to others the things which you have heard. Notice verse 2 again. "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What are these things he's talking about? The things that you have heard. What are these things? Well, it's the pattern of sound words, that good thing, and the deposit all mentioned in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Verse 13 says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me." Talking about the same thing here. "In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was deposited to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." See, before Paul gave this mandate to Timothy, he made it clear that Timothy was to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And if you remember from that study, the word pattern of sound words means the blueprint of sound words, of healthy words. The systematic teaching of truth, beginning with the gospel of grace. and all the other truths that build on that foundation. He's talking about the once and for all faith delivered to the saints. And this includes the very expressions by which this truth is to be conveyed. Like I mentioned earlier, the many cliches being employed within evangelical Christianity today seek to communicate truth, but often render the message ineffective because what they're communicating is not biblical, though they like how it sounds. I'm reminded of Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. See, before Timothy could pass it on, he needed to hold fast. The word means to hold in one's charge for safekeeping. You need to consider this precious truth that we have learned over this pulpit and through the study of the Word of God to be precious and protected. And there is such a thing as sound doctrine, which means when it's compromised, it becomes unsound. And when the teaching is unsound, it will not accomplish in the hearts of mankind that God designed it to do. You know, it says in Galatians 1 that the gospel can be perverted, ruined. And when you pervert the Word of God, you ruin it. And when you ruin the gospel, you change it from a message that saves to actually a message that condemns, because people will ignorantly put their faith in a wrong message. We cannot let the gospel be distorted in any way. And Satan is relentless in his attack on sound doctrine. He's always trying to water it down, to muddy the waters, to make it unclear, to reduce or eliminate its effectiveness. This is the battle we're facing. And so this deposit is the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message. That's what we're talking about here. Again, in verse 14, he called it that good thing which was committed or deposited with you. Timothy was to guard or to keep, to watch and defend. So in order for you to pass something on, you need to know what it is, and you need to guard it and protect it so you can pass it on the way God wants you to pass it on. See, the message that we're getting here is that this deposit that Timothy received from Paul was to be redeposited to others. It's to be redeposited to others. That's what he's saying. That good thing that was entrusted to him, we are to entrust with others. You know, this verse implies what our culture denies, that there is a definable body of spiritual truth that can be known and handed off faithfully to others. See, we live in a culture that's permeated with the view that spiritual truth is a matter of personal preference, that you can pick and choose like you would at a Baskin-Robbins ice cream store or whatever. The attitude of many is, well, that's true for you and that's nice, but don't be so arrogant as to imply that your truth is true for everyone. You know, like I've said before, truth is truth. We're not in a position of coming up with our own truth. Our responsibility is to discover the truth that has been handed to us in the Word of God. In fact, I like how David Welsh said this in his book he penned in 1993. He said, this is why the apostles not only framed Christian faith in doctrinal terms, but called for its preservation and protection in this form. That's the pattern of sound words. There is no Christian faith in the absence of sound doctrine or sound instruction or pattern of sound teaching. It is this doctrine, or more precisely, the truth it contains and expresses, that was taught by the apostles and delivered to the church. It is this message that is our only ground for hope and salvation. Without it, we have neither the Father nor the Son. Indeed, Paul says that we can grow in Christ only if we stay within this doctrinal framework, for its truth provides the means of our growth. It is no wonder that Christians are urged not to depart from the apostolic teaching they received in the beginning, or from what they had heard. For it is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Nor should we be amazed to read of Paul's admonition to Timothy that it is only by adhering to this good teaching that he will become a good minister of Jesus Christ. For all these reasons, the apostles instructed believers to guard this faith, defend it, stand firm in it, not to drift from it, to become established in it, and to transmit it intact to succeeding generations. Boy, was that well said. See, Timothy would be expected to guard this message and to find faithful, godly Christians to whom he could in turn entrust it to. And you know what? This has now been handed to us. The goal is to preserve the precious message of the gospel and the body of truth, which is Christianity, to protect it and to see that it's carried intact from one generation to the next in total purity until Christ returns. I like how Warren Wiersbe said it. The ministry is not something we get for ourselves and keep to ourselves. We are stewards of the spiritual treasure God has given us. It is our responsibility to guard the deposit and then invest it in the lives of others. They, in turn, are to share the word with the next generation of believers. This is how it is. You know, when he says the word there in verse 2, it says commit, that's the word we've been looking at all along that means deposit. That's what Paul used in chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed, I've deposited to him. Verse 13, hold that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which he has deposited to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the same thing here. Now we're to redeposit it with someone else. It was used in Greek to give to someone something in trust, so deposit it with another in safekeeping. So God had spiritually placed beside Paul a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible to take care of. He gave it to Timothy. Timothy's now to give it to someone else, and that someone else is to give it to the next guy, and on we go. That's what it's all about. Now, what can we note about this deposit? First of all, it was heard. It was heard. Verse 2 says, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses. It was heard. What is it then? This is truth being taught publicly in a local church. This is the doctrine of truth that has been taught over the pulpit, starting with Paul to Timothy. So this is doctrinal truth being taught publicly in a local church. Now, what does Paul mean when he tells Timothy they had heard these things among many witnesses? What is he talking about here? The idea is not that Timothy was taught by these witnesses, but rather that these witnesses could all affirm the truth that Paul taught. In other words, this was not done in a corner. See, Paul taught the same thing wherever he went. The body of truth that Paul taught in every local church is the same truth that he handed down to Timothy, who was then to hand down to the next generation and so forth. It's been the same thing. This is why Jude could say this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, notice, for the faith which was once, and the word once there means once and for all, delivered to the saints. There's one body of truth. And so when Timothy traveled with Paul, he heard the apostle address scores of diverse audiences, and among all those groups, Paul's message never changed. It's the same body of truth that Paul taught Timothy personally. There were witnesses in Ephesus and in Philippi and at Corinth and Rome and all other cities that Paul administered in who could confirm the message that he proclaimed. Again, this wasn't some secret inner circle truth as the Gnostics would later try to claim to know. That was the heresy that was beginning to show up at Colossians. If you want to be part of the inner circle, we can get you to a new level of spirituality. Ooh. No, this was publicly proclaimed. And so these witnesses would confirm that Timothy's doctrine squared away with Paul's doctrine. See, Paul's uniform testimony to the truth teaches us that we can't bow to the pressure to soften the truth in order to be popular. And that's going on all over the place. I mean, Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, has sold like 6 or 7 million copies. It's false. It's amazing to me. And he's popular. And I understand pastors want to be well-liked. But if your goal is to be a well-liked, there's always going to be added pressure to compromise. Because people are going to get offended. If they get offended by what you preach, they're going to go somewhere else. That's happened here several times. I never try to go out of my way in my own mind to offend anyone. But I also recognize the truth is not always pretty. And there's nothing wrong with standing on it, even if it offends. In fact, it is our responsibility to stand on the truth, even if it is offensive. After John 6, when Jesus was at the height of his popularity, it says many of the disciples, more than half, who knows how many, most of them, turned and walked with him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples and says, are you going too? He says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Paul says, and if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, people take oftentimes the gospel message and they put it in their framework. Until you go outside of that framework and say, oh, by the way, that means you're not saved by your baptism. Well, now they get offended. Oh, that means you're not saved by praying a prayer and walking an aisle and jumping up and down and going, getting confirmed or whatever it is you add to it. That's when the offense ceases. That's when it becomes, all Paul had to say is, yeah, it's okay, go ahead and get circumcised, life's good. No, he said circumcision is wrong, and everyone erupted. But the stakes are high. The stakes are high. See, God's mandate is to preach the truth. For without truth, there's no salvation to the unbeliever, and there's no stability of the soul for the believer. That's all there is to it. In fact, what did Paul say here to Ephesians? And he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's given gifted men of the church. How long till we all come to the unity of the faith? There is a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Notice, we are to speak the truth. End of story. However, we are also to do it in love. The truth is to be presented in love, but the truth needs to be presented. And it's not to be presented to simply win an argument or to prove you're right, but it's to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and allow the Word of God to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in love in the life of someone else. It's the truth that sets someone free, not gush. But this once and for all truth has been delivered to the saints, and it has to be preserved, and it has to be passed on. So the question is, who are we to pass this deposit on? Chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice, faithful men. You must entrust the truth to fat men. Fat men. Now, what am I talking about here? I'm not referring to overweight men, though there's an abundance of those, but men who are a faithful, available, and teachable. That's what FAT means. It's an acronym. I didn't come up with that. Pastor Roxer used that years ago, and I don't know if he came up with it either, but God wants the truth passed on to faithful, available, and teachable men who are able to teach others also. That's the question we can ask, well, who's a faithful man? What are we talking about when we say the word faithful? The American Heritage Dictionary defines faithful as one adhering firmly and devotedly as to a person, a cause, an idea. It speaks of loyalty. Having or full of faith, and this is part of the biblical definition, worthy of trust or belief, reliable. That's part of it. Consistent with truth or actuality, a faithful reproduction of the portrait. Synonyms listed with these definitions are faithful, loyal, true, constant, fast, steadfast, staunch. These adjectives mean adhering firmly to and devotedly to someone or something, such as a person, cause, or duty that elicits or demands one's fidelity. So that's a pretty comprehensive definition. And I was particularly struck with this illustration. A faithful reproduction of the portrait. You know, for the believer in Christ, faithfulness occurs when we allow the Lord Jesus to reproduce himself in us as we put on him by faith and become transformed by his life. Now, the word used for faithfulness in the New Testament is the noun pistis. It has an active and a passive sense to it. We emphasize it actively. We're saying you put your faith in something. That's the active use of it, like you put your faith in that chair. It means to trust, believe, and so forth. In a passive sense, it means faithfulness, reliability, and fidelity. It's used of the faithfulness of God, of Christ, and of man. Now, sometimes the context makes it determine which pistis should be translated, either faith or faithfulness. Sometimes it's a little harder than others. But really what it means, in a way, is being full of faith. In other words, you're walking by faith, you're trustworthy, you're reliable, you're trusting Christ to work in you and through you. For the believer, it's the person walking by faith who has the capacity to be faithful in the responsibilities before God and man. And so if you're going to be faithful, it's because it's a byproduct of you walking by faith, walking in dependence upon Christ and allowing to build into you reliability and trustworthiness. I think a good use of this word is 3 John 1, 5, and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. So here he's telling that they were faithfully ministering to the body. They were reliable. They were dependable. They were trustworthy. They had faithfully ministered to the body here, is what this verse is telling us. And so faithfulness is really not a matter of success or failure from the standpoint of results. See, if there's faithfulness, failure does not bring blame, nor should it lead to a sense of guilt. If you are faithfully doing what you do as unto the Lord, regardless of the results, there's success in God's eyes, because God's looking at the heart. What are you depending on? Who are you doing it for? And is it what God wants you to do? This points us to the true issue of our responsibility, which is limited. We're to be faithful to the gifts and abilities and opportunities God gives us, and we're to leave the results with him. So this is why faithfulness is always an issue of the heart. Faithfulness means you recognize your responsibilities before the Lord and carry them out for his glory and the strength that he provides. I've said in the past that faithfulness is doing what the Lord would have you to do in the way that he would have you to do it, while abiding in him or walking in dependence upon him. He's the focus and he's the means when it comes to faithfulness. And so the goal here for Timothy was not to find smart men or popular men or strong men or easy men or perfect men or good-looking men. They were faithful men. Well, what's a picture of a faithful man? How about Timothy? Philippians 2, 20 through 22, I have no one. What a painful statement he's making here. I've got no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, Paul ministered to tons of people. Why? What's the problem, Paul? For all seek their own and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character. See, faithfulness is equated with proven character. That is, the son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Through thick and thin, Timothy stuck it out. He was faithful. Others said, you know what, this is too much, forget it. And so Paul, again, he's not referring to those who are creative or popular or innovative or contemporary. See, the scripture says nothing about those things. The emphasis is faithfulness. Those who have a proven character combined with fruitful labor and their service for the Lord's work. He's talking about men that can be entrusted with a sacred charge and proven faithful and reliable over time with what they have been entrusted. And so Timothy is to pass on to those who have proven themselves faithful. Why faithful? You know, if you haven't proven yourself or themselves faithful in other tasks of service in the local church, in the face of difficulty and hardship, they won't prove themselves faithful with this more important stuff, the Word of God. The ball will be dropped. You know, we live increasingly in a generation that if there's any pushback and any difficulty at all, forget it. Let's take the passive least resistance. Let's quit, because I want an easy life, and this is not fitting my definition of an easy life. I mean, that's been too often the case throughout Christianity. You know, all of us here, to varying degrees, take grace for granted. We take the church for granted. We take those who minister for granted. You know, one of the indicators of a church that will not make a difference for more than a generation is that they don't, in their heart of hearts, take personal ownership and the things that Christ says matter. They acknowledge it, they'll stand by it, but from a distance. They don't take ownership. It's mostly about convenience. In many cases, they're not negative about Christ at all. But in many cases, they will never do more than the minimum. There is a lack of personal sacrifice for Christ because their love affair is somewhere else. Or like what Paul said to Timothy, all seek their own. As soon as the price gets a little high, forget it. I mean, there's a certain level of importance to the church, but when push comes to shove, their own temporal objectives will take precedence over the body of Christ, and he's squeezed out. And usually the same people, because, and this is true of all of us, we will sacrifice gladly our time and energy and money on stuff that won't amount to anything in the long run. And that's especially true with people's kids. And usually the temporal takes precedence over the eternal, so Jesus Christ is, and the truth of the Word of God and those things that Christ says is important take a back seat. They just do. And what is missed is what God says is really important. And you know, the local church that thinks like that will never make it in the long run. Never. The building might be there. The doctrinal statement might be dead on correct. It might be a few people warming the chairs, but its effectiveness for Christ will be negligible. Because serving Christ and being faithful cannot be done with a laissez-faire attitude. It just can't. You have to personally make it your own and say, you know what, this is worth living for. And that's what a faithful person does. The unfaithful one says, no, yes, I see it's important, but it's not that important because this is more important ultimately. Because you always make time for what's important. This was the problem with the church at Ephesus. When Christ evaluated this church in the first century, he says, I know your works, I know your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. They were doctrinally as square gets. You persevered and have patience and labored my name's sake, and you haven't become weary, but you know what? I've got something against you. You've left your first love. You're going through the motions, baby. That's all you're doing. That's it. You've left your first love. And see, that's where it always breaks down. As soon as the love is out of the equation, sooner or later, everything crumbles. Doesn't matter what relationship it is. See, Paul never lost that. He says to the Philippians, you know what, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge, I couldn't be any more happier. I couldn't be any more happy than to just lay it all out on the carpet and just let it go so that you can grow. That's why Paul was used to the Lord. That's why he finished his race. And you know what? The only other guy he had going that would do it was Timothy. That's it. And you see, the process of entrusting sound doctrine to others takes time. And some people who are very sincere are just too busy with other things. In other cases, their busyness is a matter of wrong priorities. They're simply not interested in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior so they can be that faithful man that God wants to use. We're told in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let him take care of the details. You know, this was an issue when Christ walked on earth. He said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful as much. He says, if you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the more important things. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, as money's always a sign of where your heart is, who will commit your trust to the true riches? The stuff that really matters, the word of God that's going to go on forever. If you're not having a good steward of what God has given you with an eye on eternity, you're not going to be a good steward of the Word of God. You know, if you're involved in a ministry here, and I don't care what it is, from shoveling a sidewalk to teaching the Word of God and anything in between, and you don't do it out of love for the Savior and love for others, and you don't seek to do it well for the glory of Jesus Christ, whether anyone notices, whether anyone appreciates it, it's just a matter of time before you become ineffective in what you do or you just quit. It's a matter of time. Because people do not appreciate what is done. You know, I don't want to embarrass him, but I am so thankful that Steve Lynch faithfully does what he does on Sunday mornings. And he cleans the church more than anyone. He comes and he does a good job and he does it. And he never says a word and he never complains. And I'm so thankful for that. I thank the Lord for that. Because, you know, as the years have gone on, it's, you know, I think of cleaning the church, the list has gotten smaller. There's more opportunities. Familiarity brings contempt. That's just the way it is. Do you have a vision for the local body of Christ? Are you holding fast the word of truth? You know, if this church folded tomorrow, would your life largely be unaffected? If it is, that should tell you something. God puts such a premium on faithfulness. When you stand before Christ, you know what's going to be evaluated? Were you faithful? Were you faithful? That's what's going to be evaluated. When it comes down to just, you know, to brass tacks, were you faithful? Who can find a faithful man? When Christ said, I mean, I was talking to somebody here recently, I don't know who it was. Christ says, you know what, when I get back, am I going to find faith on earth? When I come back, he says. Satan is winning the battle. We got everything working against us. Are we going to be faithful? Now, just to clarify something here, some have had the idea that this is where some churches get, quote, apostolic succession here. That Peter ordained someone to succeed him and that ordained someone to succeed him and so on. That's not what it's talking about. What's being talked about here is not men, but teaching that's to be passed on. In fact, Vine summarizes this very well. He says there's no hint here or anywhere else in the New Testament of apostolic succession. The apostle is arranging for the maintenance and the perpetuation of the faith. Nor is there any intimation in the charge here given of communication of an official right to preach. Timothy was not commissioned to consecrate men or to impart authority to them. He was to hand on the truth as he had received it. God is looking for faithful men, but not only faithful men, but faithful men who are able to teach others also. There has to be an equipping. They have to be able to teach. And God has put gifted men in the church to do that. But you know, no one is able to teach well unless he's also teachable. That's a fixed principle. You know, if Timothy was not willing to receive teaching from Paul, he would not have been qualified to teach others also. I mean, you get a know-it-all or a stubborn, self-willed man who wants to argue incessantly, or he thinks that he knows more than the authority, or whatever it might be, he's not going to be any use to God. His arrogance will actually ruin his ability to be an effective teacher for Christ. See, being teachable means being willing to change your views when you become convinced from the Scripture that you were in error. It means being willing to learn from other godly men and not claiming to have the corner on the truth. And it also means a never-satisfying hunger to know God and understand His Word in a deeper way. But he needs to be gifted and equipped to teach. And God is seeking to raise up those whom He's gifted to make the most of what He's given them. The question invariably comes is the individual willing to see it through? There's sacrifice involved. There always is. And it's worth it. It's worth it. This is how God set this thing up. Paul to Timothy to faithful men and others also. And we're in the others also. And there's a next generation that needs to be others also. You know, Titus 1:9, I thought I had it up here, says, well, you know what? It's right next door. Let's just turn. He's going over the character qualities of elders. And he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. They got to handle the word of God accurately. They got to be able to share it with others. And this is a critical piece missing in the church today. Some churches have great programs, but do they really value the teaching of God's word? It's only through the teaching of God's word in a grace-oriented fashion that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and mature to the person God wants you to be, so you can be equipped to be able to pass it on to someone else. God says, I want to multiply my truth. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. You know, if you teach a faithful man, but he never takes it, or if you teach someone and they don't make it their own, and they bottle it up, and they don't share it with others, the whole process stalls out. And if they don't hold fast to the sound doctrine, the whole process stalls out. You know, the book of Judges sadly reveals what happens when the baton of truth is not faithfully passed on. This is Judges chapter 2. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the anger of the Lord. See, what happened in the time of the judges was similar to what we see here. The first generation was passionate. They feared God. They kept His commandment. There was an inward desire that shaped their lives. They saw this is a cause worth living and dying for. The second generation, since everything was handed to them, didn't appreciate it like the first. The third generation just doesn't even give a rip. This is the typical pattern. They lack conviction. They lack perspective. They fail. Judges. The cycle went on and on and on, and every time it went on, it got worse and worse and worse. It went from self-reliance, they forgot the Lord, they had an evil heart, they forsook the Lord. God brought trouble so that they would turn back to him. God raised up a deliverer. They turned back to the Lord, and then they had a generation of peace, and then they did it again and again and again. And by the end of it, it's so messed up, it's hard to even read. And that's what's going on in the church. See, teaching faithfully is the link that ties one generation to the next. Moses wisely said, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. See, God entrusted to Paul that sacred deposit. Paul entrusted to Timothy that sacred deposit. Paul told Timothy, you find faithful men and entrust that sacred deposit. And these faithful men need to carry the baton and entrust others so the ball is not dropped. We're in a relay race. Sometimes it freaks me out when I realize I could be dead in 10 years or even 5. I mean, we've had a fair amount of funerals here in 15 years. And there's more coming. Are we passing it on? Are we running the race? What are you passing on? Have you thought about what you're passing on? Because you are passing on something. Whatever stage of life you're at, you're passing on something. Are you allowing God to work in you so you become the man he wants you to be? So that the next generation can carry the baton because we have been faithful to take care of the sacred trust that God has given us? This is a passage that's very near and dear to me. Let's not drop the ball. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your amazing grace. We know that you told Timothy to be strong or strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus before you gave him this task to do. And thank you that your grace is always sufficient. It's always able to deliver the goods. It never fails. That's just amazing. And I pray that we would just recognize what's involved here, that we would truly have a vision beyond ourselves, that we wouldn't be wrapped up in our own little world trying to do our own little thing, but we'd allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us to not only give us the vision, but make us the faithful men and women we need to be so that we can pass on the truth that has been passed on to us, and we can do so with passion, conviction, and love, and mercy, and all the things that Christ is. And so maybe just ponder these things and think them through for your glory. And we thank you that your grace is sufficient. And we pray these things in Christ's name.